Well, good morning. Glad to see you all here. Some visiting, some like Susan. Glad to see you here again. Great you can be here. Had you asked me this time yesterday morning what I would be doing this morning, I would have told you sitting next to my wife in church. That's what I usually expected to be doing. The phone call came at something like 5:45 last night, and I won't pretend, therefore, that I stayed awake all night preparing this, but anyway, hopefully we'll do okay. I like to use an expression of my wife's: I'm fixing to preach. That might be as far as it gets. She has these expressions. You know, I knew another person who used to use the expression often: I'm going to get around to it, which was usually an excuse for not doing something. And then one year, someone sent her a card. It was circular, and across the front it said, T-U-I-T. You now have your own personal round to it. You therefore have no excuse for continuing to use that particular expression. Needless to say, she did. But anyway, way back when, I spent some time doing a series of sermons on theological words: redemption, atonement, just use one in a hymn right now, propitiation, remission, repentance, sanctification. They're sort of churchy words that we use. We're all familiar with them. We grew up with them. But, you know, oftentimes I think that folks have not really had time to really consider what they mean. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through them all this morning. That was a series of probably some, I don't know, 10 or 12 sermons quite a while ago. But they did bring me to the thought of Hebrews, where you find quite a few of those words. So I want to go to the book of Hebrews this morning. We could spend our whole time going through the book of Hebrews. It's a fascinating and deep book. And oftentimes, I guess, we avoid it. And yet, here in this book, I would suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ is uplifted and held up as much, probably, as any book in Scripture. I want to focus this morning on a few verses, although we'll be bouncing around a little bit, in Hebrews chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there. Just going to read three verses there, and then we'll look at one or two other ones as well. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Shall we pray? Father, this morning, as we come to your table, we are reminded of what a great privilege this is, and also what it cost. Lord, we come to it as a memorial of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our words are not sufficient to express his glory, his beauty, his wonderful ability to remit our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, we come humbled, realizing that at our very best, we can only paint a relatively dim picture of the Lord. And yet, we have here in the Word a perfect picture. One day, Lord, we'll see you face to face. We look forward to that. In the meantime, Father, as we come to the table, help us to concentrate to put away thoughts of the concerns of the week and to concentrate upon our Lord Jesus Christ. May he be seen this morning, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Really, to undergird these verses, we almost need to go back to the very beginning of Hebrews and read a few more, as they throw some of the light given by the Holy Spirit upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'd like to do that, if you want to go back to chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, excuse me, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the firstborn into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his spirits, his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Wonderful verses that throw such wonderful light upon this person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you ever have a Jehovah's Witness tell you, well, Jesus isn't God, there's a verse right there that I would suggest you point him to. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, who? O God. It's the Father speaking. Forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. You cannot take away from the glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. And in the passage before us this morning, I really want to focus on verse 2 more than anything. We want to look at who we are looking at and who we're reminded of when we come to this table. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. To look away from that which holds us back. And these days, there's a lot of that, isn't there? You turn on the TV, you pick up the newspaper, and the next crisis is upon us. The measles, Ebola, the crisis in Ukraine. It's discouraging. And yet if we were to realize that Jesus himself said there would be wars and rumors of wars, pestilences, disease, all of these kinds of things. Don't be discouraged, he said, the end isn't yet. But it can take our vision away from him. TV becomes, I don't know, I enjoy having it. I sometimes enjoy a documentary or a really old movie where there is no obscenity. Someone has called it a weapon of mass deception. I think that's probably a pretty good description of it. And it takes our focus away from that which we should be focused upon. The idea of the word translated, and of course we're looking here at the word looking, is a concentrated gaze. The writer to Hebrews is saying, really focus upon who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Take the time to do that. You can't do that by clearing your mind and meditating, etc. You really need to meditate on the Word of God itself. That's where you're going to find a real picture of who it is we remember at the table. J. Jumping down to verse 3 for a moment, we're told there to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. That Greek word there is a mathematical word. I probably can't even pronounce it very well, but you'll recognize the first little bit of it. Analogisthe. Word analog, you've heard the word analog and digital. We use numbers. We use digits now with computers, and I don't profess to know an awful lot about that, but it's a mathematical issue. Study the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that word is also an imperative. It's not, by the way, it might be quite a nice idea if you consider the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. Rather, it is consider him. Think about him. Think about him the way you would a mathematical problem. Look at it. Work through it. I think a mathematical problem can often be the checkbook, can't it? You know, when the bank statement comes, you work your way through it. If there's a few cents missing, you want to find out where you made the mistake. Was there a mathematical error in addition or subtraction? I've never usually found the bank gets it wrong. I suppose some may, but for the most part, though, whether they got it wrong or whether you did, you spend some time really looking at that before you decide it's balanced. And we can only do that to consider him by a careful consideration of Scripture. What you hear from me on a Sunday morning or from pastor or from any other Bible teacher is not enough by itself. You've got to make that study yourself. It is important that you do that. Don't want to lay a big guilt trip on you, but it's fun too. You know, one of the things that I found interesting here was in trying to work on this outline, which I'll confess is not new last night, it forced me to go through the book of Hebrews again. And it's fascinating. I hadn't read the book of Hebrews for a while. It's good to get back in there, the way it points to the authority and person of Jesus Christ. Paul also liked to use the analogy of a race. This is really what he's speaking about here. We'll see it at the end of verse 1. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I think if Paul were around today, he'd probably enjoy some of the sports on TV even, in a proper way. But in a race, if I take time to look around at the other competitors, where are they? Are they over here or are they catching up? I'm probably going to lose. My purpose must be to keep my eye on the finish line. Someone has said, if you want to be distressed, look within. You find plenty of things inside to distress us. If you want to be defeated, look back. If you want to be distracted, look around. You're not paying attention anymore to where you should be paying attention. If you want to be dismayed, look ahead. And we've spoken about that just a moment or two ago, and we talked about the kind of things that confront us every day in our media and all around us. And yet, really, even there, we shouldn't be dismayed, because if we keep our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he keeps our focus where it should be, ultimately towards heaven itself and a greater table than this. If you want to be delivered, look up. That's the place. I remember back in school, I was never a great sports type, I must confess. Sooner it was over, it was happier for me. But I remember I had to run in a race one time, and this actually happened. And I did look around. I was afraid that somebody might be catching me up. I thought I was doing pretty good, couldn't see anybody else. Looked around, fell flat on my face. Needless to say, I didn't win the race. So there's a classic example, if you like, of that principle. Remember for a moment, turn back with me to Matthew. Book of Matthew, chapter 14. Familiar story. We no doubt grew up listening to it in Sunday school. It's a story you'll remember of a great storm that came up on the lake. The disciples were frightened to death. And then Jesus came walking on the water towards the boat. Verse 29, Actually, Peter's already asked questions. Should really pick it up a little early, a little sooner. And in the fourth watch of the night, verse 25, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit, or it's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it's I. Be not afraid." See the focus again? And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. The story's great so far, isn't it? But, speaking of Peter, verse 30, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" See where the problem began? You know, we tend to pick on Peter and say, "Oh, you know, look at Peter, he ended up sinking." He had the courage to get out of the boat, which I don't know whether the others did. There's no evidence of it, that's for sure. And everything went well, didn't it? Until he started to look at the waves and the sea and the wind, took his eyes off Jesus, and all of a sudden, down you go. Knee deep and then probably deeper. No wonder he panicked. I would too. He is the author of salvation. That's an interesting word too. Jesus, verse 2, back in the text we were in, Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author. The word translated author is one used in the Old Testament quite often of the chief of a tribe or family. That's an interesting word then used in this connection. The author and finisher of our faith. He is the one that brings it about. He is the one that completes it. He is the chief of it. In Acts 4:12, we read of the disciples saying, "Neither is there salvation in any other name but the name of Jesus Christ." I won't take you there, and I know I didn't. I sort of misquoted it probably a little bit. But there is salvation in no other name. This is very important. I, as far as I know, speak to most of you who at some point or other in your life have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. But I may be speaking to someone here this morning who has not. Jesus Christ is an interesting person. He was a great teacher. He lived and died 2,000 years ago, and I guess we should all try to live the way he did, and that's great. But it doesn't go far enough. There needs to be a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have not heard that Jesus Christ is the only way are lost. They are what the Bible calls lost. There's no middle ground here. It's not a case of what Pope Francis would say that, "Oh, well, as long as you do enough good stuff, you're okay." No, that's not good enough, folks. It won't do. His very name means salvation. Jesus, our anglicized version of the Greek form of Joshua, equals Savior. His very name, Jesus, meant Savior. Go back with me a moment to Hebrews chapter 2. I said I'd been poking around in Hebrews quite a bit this morning. Didn't really have time to spend as much time as I would have liked there, but notice this verse, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." That doesn't mean that somehow he was imperfect before his sufferings. The word translated sufferings really means complete. It was that part of his work and here on earth to suffer, to die on the cross, for our sins. And that completed his perfection, as it were. He is the captain, the leader, the pioneer. And a captain has complete charge. If you've ever been on a ship or an airplane, once the airplane's away, or in fact, not even when it's away, when the captain is in place, he is the boss. Taught a class some years ago, evening class on electrical, and one of my students was a captain with one of the local airlines up there in Canada. Great guy. He was building a house and he wanted to learn how to wire it himself. I would have liked to have learned to fly a plane, but he wouldn't teach me. But anyway, but he talked one day about a man who came on his airplane. One of the stewardesses reported to him that the man had had too much to drink. So he says, I got up, walked back, and he said, sure enough, his behavior was inappropriate, totally. I says, I told him to leave the plane. He says, you can't do that to me. You're not the boss. I'll call the company, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He said, go ahead. And they told him on that plane, he's the boss. If he tells you to get off, you get off. That's the captain. He is completely in charge. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the finisher of salvation. Verse 2 of our text tells us. To carry something through to completion. To fulfill a goal. It rules out the involvement of anyone else. Mary is not involved here. She is not co-redemptress. The saints are not co-redemptress. Or redemptrixes, or however you pronounce that word. Get that wrong. Only he is the author and finisher. We come to him, no one else. We can't finish it ourselves. If we think that by living a good life, always doing the right thing, don't go robbing banks, don't cheat on your wife, all of those things, it's not enough. It won't get you there. This is critical to understand this. The Bible uses the word quite a bit, sin. It used to be used in our society, probably more so years ago than it is today. Most times if you ask people what sin was, they would probably say, well, it's robbing a bank or murdering someone or doing something really, really bad. That's sin. And yet the Bible tells us that we are born in sin. In sin hath my mother conceived me. Doesn't mean the act was sinful in and of itself. It means that my very nature is at enmity with God from the day of my birth. Those of you who have small children probably know that it didn't take very long before they started to assert themselves. And they had their ways of making sure that you do what they wanted. Nobody had to tell them that's, you know, how to be bad. Kid knows how to be bad. Nobody ever taught him that. It's in our nature. And the Bible describes the act, the business of sin, of coming short of God's standards. We're built that way. And the only remedy for sin is the very captain, author, and finisher of our salvation. When he died on that cross, he died to pay it all. We sang in a hymn a few moments ago about how he said it is finished. You remember verses there in Scripture. I couldn't take you right to it, so I won't take you thumbing through the Bible trying to find a verse that I can't find. I know it's there in all the Gospels where the crucifixion is described. One of the very last words from the cross that Jesus said was, it is finished. And before I came to Christ some 30 odd years ago, I used to think that was a cry of despair. Failure. It's finished. Can't do it. It's actually a commercial word in the Greek. And it's a word that deals with debt. And what it really means is the debt is paid. He finished it at the cross. And now he offers it to us as a free gift. For by grace are you saved, and this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you're sitting here this morning, you know that Jesus Christ is your Savior. There was a point in your life when you said yes to Jesus Christ. When you said, yes, I believe you died for my sin. I believe you are still alive to this day. I believe you're coming again. You may not have phrased it quite like that, but that was the belief. That he was everything that you needed for salvation. How could that be? Well, he's the finisher of salvation, we're told there. We're focusing on that, verse 2. We've said it rules out saints and all those kinds of folks. He had the perfection to do it. Because he was born without sin. He was unique in that. As I said a moment ago, you and I, all of us, are born in sin. He was not. His Father was the Holy Spirit. Just think of that for a moment. He never had a moment of unjustified anger. He never had a moment of self-seeking. Me first. No defect of body or mind caused by sin. Want confirmation of that? Just go back a few verses or chapters in Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet, notice that last little phrase, without sin. You say, he doesn't understand me. He doesn't understand the troubles and the trials that I face. Well, that verse just told me he was tempted in all points just like we are. In fact, he had the chief tempter of the lot, the devil himself, to come on and say, hey, you're hungry. Turn these stones to bread. The devil knew he could do it if he wanted to. He refused to listen to the devil. Unfortunately, because of our sin natures, we sometimes do listen to the devil. Well, speaking for myself, I know. Old preacher of many years ago, John Henry Jowett, writes of Jesus' perfection. And I want to quote him because he says it so much better than I could. Quote, the fine, sensitive membrane of the soul had in no wise been scorched by the fire of iniquity. No sin. He was perfectly pure and healthy. No power had been blasted by the lightning of passion. No nerve had been atrophied by the wasting blight of criminal neglect. The entire surface of his life was as finely sensitive as the fair, healthy skin of a little child. There was no duplicity. There was no secret folds or convolutions in his life concealing ulterior motives. There was nothing underhand. His life lay exposed in perfect truthfulness and candor. The real inner meaning of his life was presented upon a plain surface of undisturbed simplicity. No sin. Nothing blunted or benumbed. No guile. Therefore, nothing hardened by the effrontery of deceit. End quote. Couldn't have said it better than that. Excuse me. So I read that. I was reminded of the episode that you've probably seen going on just lately, the business with Brian Williams and NBC, of how he made up some kind of story about being on a helicopter. Kind of made him look good. He took enemy fire or something. We used to watch NBC News, or at least I used to sit in front of it. I don't know whether I really watched it that much. I never know what to believe. But that man, to give him credit, was a great newsreader. Smart looking, well dressed, well spoken. And yet there, underlying that, and by the way, in Bible college, they used to talk to us preachers about how you present yourself. One of the teachers said, you know, the best thing to do, you want to look right as a preacher, is look like a newsreader. Get a decent tie and a shirt and a suit. That's kind of middle ground. You don't look flamboyant. You don't, I remember hearing of one preacher who got himself a pure white suit, got ready to go to church that morning. His wife said, what are you going to do, preacher, sell chicken? There doesn't need to be any deceit. Once there is the slightest evidence of deceit, then your words fall on empty ground. People say, well, why should I listen to this guy anymore? There was none of that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we consider the further quality which shows in this verse is his persistence. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Summed up in some of those theological words, which, like I say, I don't plan to take time on this morning. Redemption, the buying back of the lost sinner. Justification, when we come to Jesus Christ and place our faith in him, we are made as if we never sinned. Imagine that. You don't carry that burden anymore. I remember one old preacher said, when I came to the cross, it was like a weight fell off my back and rolled away. And it was as if I'd never sinned. Sanctification, the setting apart of the redeemed believer, made new. Sometimes people might say, well, I can't go to Christ. I can't trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior because I couldn't live like a Christian. No, you can't. He gives you the power. He gives you the strength. He gives you the ability to do it. Oh, we fail. Christians are still sinners. They're just forgiven sinners. We've been made new. And sometimes we grieve at our sin because we know that we dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ by our behavior. So when you see some preacher out there that gets caught doing something he shouldn't, and you say, well, look at the way those guys are. It wasn't Jesus Christ that failed. It wasn't he that sinned. We still have a sin nature, and we'll have it until the day God calls us home, either by the rapture or by death, one or the other. No, the way is the cross. And the only way is the one who suffered upon that cross. It says he despised the shame there. That's an interesting little phrase. It's a shameful way to die in that society. It was up there hanging on a tree. But it says he despised it. What does that word despise mean? It means he counted it as no big deal. I don't mean to minimize it by saying that. It was a very big deal in what he was doing in taking the sin of the world upon himself. But to him, he had, remember, he had no sin. So he had no pride. If you or I were nailed to a piece of wood in front of a great crowd of people, we'd probably be ashamed. We'd feel terrible because look at what this does to our image. But he could say, it's okay. It was the only way. He said to his father, Luke 22:42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This is why it is so important not to make light of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Blasphemous. To suggest that there is any other way when it was God's way. And we are saying that that was of no importance. Come any way you like. The story is told of a few years ago of a train that was heading towards disaster. There'd been a rock fall. One of the signalmen got wind of it, and he grabbed a flag, and he went running out to the side of the tracks waving a flag. It was supposed to be a red flag, but over the course of years, with the sun and everything else, it had faded, and it was now somewhat yellow rather than red. The engineer saw it, and he slowed the train because he thought it was a caution flag. And plowed into a wall of rock. A loss of much life. And that's, folks, what a yellow gospel will do. A gospel that refuses to name sin as sin. A gospel that refuses to say Jesus Christ is the only way. Oh, there's many ways. Live your best life now. No, there's only one way. A gospel that refuses to deny the need for, to present the need for repentance, to turn around. There's another one of those words we use too in the church. You heard it, you need to repent. What do people think that means? Say, I'm sorry. Well, that's true, but that's a little yellow. That's not going quite far enough. It means to turn around, to go a new direction. And I said a few moments ago, many people are holding back from coming to Christ because they say, well, I couldn't turn around. No, he'll grant you repentance. He will turn you around. You'll be amazed when you look back at yourself and you say, boy, was I like that? I don't mean you're perfect now. Just look at me. I know I'm not perfect. But, hey, there's been a change. And those around you should see it. I can't explain all of that. I'm not here to do that. It'd take all day and I still wouldn't do it. Not here to explain, but to proclaim. The table then is a reminder. I should say now, because I'll probably forget to say it when I stand down there. I told a couple of folks this morning, it's been 18 years since I stood at the communion table. So if I forget half of what I'm supposed to do this morning, please forgive me. It's a great privilege to stand, and it's a great privilege to partake. And that I know our pastor would say, were he here, that this is not the temple, the table of Temple Baptist Church as such, but rather it is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are born again by faith in him, you are welcome to partake. There was a joy that he looked forward to. Verse 2 again, for the joy that was set before him, that overcame the shame. It overcame the shame of being an object of ridicule, of false accusation. Matthew 27:40. The high priest and the other people from the temple saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Hey, that sounds a bit like the devil to me. Remember, if thou be the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. If thou be the Son of God, you can jump off the corner of the temple and you'll be okay. But he overcame. That's the good news. There is joy that will enable you and I to stand when folks contradict us and give us a hard time because of what we believe. We're not looking at the now, or at least, as I said, when we take our focus off the race and look at the now, then we'll be discouraged. But if we look forward, he has joy. The joy that was set before him. Imagine his joy for a moment. He could look into the future. He saw the day when you would come to Jesus Christ, or when I would come. He could see even further than that. He could see the day when we'd be home with him. He prayed for these folks. He was concerned for them. Imagine the joy he gets for a moment when he sees you stand. When somebody at your place of work or your school or wherever it may be says, "Well, you're one of those Christians, huh? One of those born-again Christians." And you can say yes, because the one that I depend on is far greater than I, and he'll take care of me. Each service of communion as we come to the table is a reminder of the fact, and we'll read the verses in a few moments, that we're getting closer to an even greater supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, what a day that's going to be. You know, I always get on this topic. I love it. I want to go through 2 Thessalonians one of these days. I've never been in 2 Thessalonians before. I spent time doing 1 Thessalonians, but that goes even further and it gets even more exciting. But another period of time has passed since we last came to this table. And if the Lord tarries, there'll be another period of time yet. But have you noticed? I better finish here. Have you noticed? It's getting faster. My wife and I joke about it. You know, we get home from church on a Sunday night and we say, "Well, be church again pretty quick." The week goes by so fast. You know, you talk about retired people. And we are both retired now, but I think we've never been busier in our lives. And, you know, Monday comes around and you do a few errands and the things that you do. And then Tuesday's a busy day for me. I have my lesson and one thing and another. By then it's Wednesday. And then Thursday. And before you know it, it's church again. Yeah, that's not a complaint. That's just a fact of life. You know, Scripture tells us, and I probably shouldn't even go there, that in the last days, when during the tribulation, that for the elect's sake, the days will be shortened. Well, I think God's beginning that process right now, because our days don't seem to last a week anymore. Well, that's okay. Well, let's go. Overcoming the powers of the devil at the cross, we know he did. He ascended into heaven, and therefore consideration of his person is enhanced as we consider the place of authority. He sits at the right hand of God, a prophesied place. Reading through Psalm 110:1 this morning, and, well, actually the whole 110th Psalm. I won't take you there now because we'll be here till pretty late. But David there prophesied, said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." A place from which he will soon return. And that's another focus of the Lord's Supper. His sacrifice on the cross was fully accepted because he rose again 3 days later. You know, you hear of these preachers, bishops and all the rest of them that say they don't believe in the resurrection. It was kind of a spiritual thing, you know. I mean, it was just kind of nice, but that man has no right to call himself a Christian. The resurrection of the dead is central. And the passage that we read in 1 Corinthians and as it goes on towards the end of Corinthians specifies clearly the fact that without the resurrection we have no hope. So some self-declared bishop or preacher or vicar of Christ who dares to say that has just presented you a yellow flag. Christ rose bodily from the dead. He ascended into heaven and he's coming back. His blood was the solution for sin. We remember that with the cup, and this is a remembrance. Let's remind ourselves of that. It offers no benefit, if you like, to salvation. Some folks might get the idea, well, if I go to church fairly regular and I take the cup and eat the bread, it'll help me to get saved. Or I'll be able to tell God that when I get there. Well, I went and took communion all the time, you know. Some folks confuse baptism with that. So do some churches. They are simply demonstrations, ordinances, to remind us of certain things. Baptism speaks of our death and renewal in Christ when we're born again, but it doesn't save us. It's a place of inspiration. We've already mentioned a mathematical consideration. The purpose of all of this, verse 3, we didn't spend much time in verse 3, but consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. A consideration of his person is a key to persistence. I'll say that again. A consideration of his person is a key to persistence. In overcoming sin, and in the process of the sanctification, the turning around, the renewal of a believer in Christ. And notice too that the battleground is your minds. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. There's a whole sermon there. Won't go there. Except to say this. Do be careful what you put into your minds. There is so much stuff so easily accessible today that we can fill our minds with. And I don't have to be specific, you know. It's there, whether it's on paper, on the internet, on the television. And once the old devil gets in that mind, he can twist you around his thumb and his finger together. Don't let him do that. Keep the focus where it should be. We need to come to the table. Before we do, let's just bow our heads. Father, we're thankful for all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We barely touched the surface this morning. But Lord, as we come to the table, we pray that you would prepare our hearts. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And I would ask if there's someone here this morning who has never personally trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. But from what scripture we have read, they realize that they need him, that he is the only way, and that he delights, he waits to receive them to himself by those simple words, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Renew me in Christ. I'm sorry for my sin. I repent of it. I turn from it. That they would invite him to come into their lives, even at this very moment. By the uplifted hand, you might say, that's my prayer this morning, preacher. I'd like to do that. I'm not going to make an example of you. I'm not going to call you up to the front or anything like that. But just let me know. There'll be folks here, myself or someone else, that can talk to you later. We're also told when we come to the table to examine ourselves. And Father, I would pray that we might do that right at this moment. That if there is sin in our lives, things that we know are wrong before you, that we would put them right at this very moment. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's dangerous to come to the table with known, unconfessed, and unrepented sin. Give a moment of quietness to allow you to spend a moment or two with the Lord in that regard. Father, as we come to the table now, we pray that you would really center our focus upon thy Son. May he be honored, glorified, uplifted. May our fellowship be renewed. In Jesus' name, amen.